Scroll down under recent sermons, click on the entry for June 18, and if you open that, you will be able to access the PDF copy of the notes that we're going to be following along with here. Okay. So again, this is lesson 209 to AB 1611, producing a proper perspective on the preface, leveraging misuse, and presentism. All right, getting right into the introduction in the interest of time. So point number one, the introduction. In lesson 208, after considering personal testimonials from a variety of people regarding how the preface is misused by those on both sides of the text and translation debate, we consider the historical error of presentism. In doing so, we use Douglas L. Wilson's essay, Thomas Jefferson and the Meaning of Liberty, to frame the discussion. Originally published in November 1992 issue of The Atlantic, Wilson defines presentism as follows, quote, "the imposition of present-day values and assumptions on individuals and societies of the past." Then we gave a little bit more abbreviated thing there from the introduction. In this selection, a distinguished Jefferson scholar reflects on this, quote, "many-sided and multi-talented man, especially on his contradictions concerning slavery and race. In doing so, Douglas Wilson raises a critical point about the perils of presentism, that is, of intruding today's values and attitudes upon the past. To do that, he warns, is distorting history. What annoys him is that too many Americans today seem unable to discuss the past in its own terms, unable to, quote, to make appropriate allowances for prevailing historical conditions." So we talked about that last time as a major issue here in the conversation of the King James preface, the error of presentism. So presentism, again, is the idea of reading present-day values and assumptions on people of the past in a way that they would not have thought of it or considered it. So after citing one more passage from Wilson's essay, I concluded lesson 208 by stating the following quote, "It is my contention that presentism clouds modern-day readers from properly contextualizing the preface to the King James Bible. As a result, modern standards and praxis regarding textual criticism and modern version advocacy are imposed upon the preface in an ahistorical manner. This is done by contemporary interlocutors who seek to rhetorically leverage the preface and advance the argument that the King James translators would have agreed with them. I think parties on both sides of the text and translation debate do this to varying degrees." So that was how I ended the lesson last time. I further stated that in the next lesson we would consider Brother Joshua Barzan's 2022 book, The Forgotten Preface, as an example of presentism when it comes to the preface. It is to this endeavor that we will now turn our attention. Okay? Now, so, this is the book, The Forgotten Preface, Surprising Insights into the Translation Philosophies of the King James Translators. This was written by Joshua Barzan. This came out last spring in 2022. Now, I picked this up last spring, not really knowing what it was about, knowing that in the next term of the class, we were going to be talking about the preface. I had intended for a long time to do a deep dive into the preface and make sure that we unpacked it and understood it within the historical framework and context that it was written in, and I saw this come across my radar, and so I bought it and I picked it up, okay? So look at the first main point, bottom of page one. Presentism, The Forgotten Preface by Joshua Barzan. Joshua Barzan's 2022 publication, The Forgotten Preface, Surprising Insights on the Translation Philosophy of the King James Translators, stands out as a prime example of presentism when it comes to the King James Preface. And in the introduction, Brother Barzan states the following regarding the goal of his book. Now, I want to pause here for a minute, okay? I am critiquing the book, not the person, all right? I have engaged in a conversation with Joshua Barzan. I wrote him on June 5, and I told him that I was going to be doing this, okay? I told him what some of my thoughts were about it. I sent him the playlist to where we've been covering the preface. He has responded to me, and we have had what I would consider to be a fairly cordial conversation. I reached out to him and asked him if he would mind contributing a statement Remember last week in lesson 208, I went through those statements from people about the preface. He did not provide me with one, which I'm not like angry or upset about. I'm just trying to be upfront about this. Okay? So I view this man as a believer. I've heard him give clear testimony to belief in the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ as the only payment for his sin. And he has been very clear in the videos that I've seen about the issue of the gospel. What I don't agree with him about is how he is using the preface to justify modern version advocacy. Okay, so I do not have an issue with him personally. The whole point of this is to dissect the argumentation that he provides in the book. So I hope that's clear to everybody why I'm making that statement. Okay, so let's get into what some of the claims are in the book. So in the introduction, Brother Bazan states the following regarding the goal of his book. Quote. So I'm at the bottom of page one. Those of you who are joining late or just following along. And even today, more than four centuries after its original publication, the King James Version remains the most famous Bible translation in history and one of the most printed books in English. Top page two. However, there is an important portion of the King James Bible that is absent from the majority of King James Version editions. It is not a lost book of the Bible or a newly discovered Greek manuscript. No, it is what I have deemed, quote, the forgotten preface. Upon its completion, the King James translators included a letter from the translators to the reader as the preface to this new English translation. Its purpose was to defend their work against the fierce criticism that they felt it would receive from readers. In the 19th century, for one reason or another, this preface ceased to be included in the majority of printed Bibles. This book aims to exposit the preface of the King James Version and show the reader what it is the King James translators believed about inspiration, preservation, translation, and even modern translations. You might be surprised at what you find. Okay, so that's from the preface of the book, The Forgotten Preface by Joshua Barzan. Let me also say, there are hours of interviews on YouTube of the author, Brother Barzan, being interviewed regarding this book. I have also listened to probably 5 or 6 hours of interviews that he gave about the book. Okay? Any questions about that? So not only have I read the book multiple times, I've also listened to him talk about the book from multiple different interviews. Okay? Moving on then, page two. Before moving on, there are a couple of points we should note. First, Barzan agrees with what we saw from the pen of Edgar J. Goodspeed in lesson 193 regarding the preface being, quote, practically out of print. Okay, now here is the Goodspeed book. If you watch any of the interviews with Brother Barzan, he picks up a copy of this book, he shows it to the camera, he flips through it, shows all the markings. So he has also read this book by Goodspeed. He has the same copy that I have. All right, and if you go all the way back to lesson 193, when we started this conversation, we also started it by looking at Goodspeed. All right, so back to the notes. Second, it is because in the 19th century, publishers ceased printing it. So, it's practically out of print. The reason being, in the 19th century, publishers ceased printing it. Third, Barzan endeavors to, quote, exposit the preface to explain what the King James translators believed in the following four categories. Number one, inspiration. Number two, preservation. Number three, translation. And number four, modern translations. This enterprise is the focus of chapter one, which is titled, What the King James Translators Believed. In this chapter, Barzan sets forth the following 10 theses regarding the beliefs of the King James Translators. So we're going to read all 10 of the theses. Number one, the King James Translators believed that any attempt to produce a modern translation of the Bible would be met with resistance and suspicion. Thesis two, the King James Translators believed that the Bible should be available in the common English of the then present age. Thesis 3. The King James translators believe that God used and blessed faulty Bible translations in the past. Thesis 4. The King James translators believed that differing and even faulty translations are still the Word of God. Thesis 5. The King James translators did not believe their translation was perfect. Thesis 6, the King James translators did not believe that only the most educated scholars were capable of translating the scriptures. Thesis 7, the King James translators believed that those opposed to modern translations would use the age of previous translations to argue against new translations. That one's a little bit confusing possibly, but it is what it is. Number 8, Thesis 8, the King James translators believed that manuscripts and translations should not be judged solely by the character of the men that compiled them, even if those men held erroneous beliefs and heretical doctrines. Thesis 9, the King James translators did not believe in an absolute word-for-word translation. They sometimes used dynamic equivalents. And Thesis 10, the King James translators believed that God was blessing their endeavor regardless of what the established church and the religious crowd thought. So those are the 10 theses that are presented in chapter 1 of the Forgotten Preface. All right. So there they are. I've stated them all for you. This is from chapter 1 of the book. Next point, page 3. Before we unpack some of the specific claims made by Brother Barzan in the above theses, it is important to understand the direction in which his argumentation is advancing. Chapter 2 of Barzan's book is aptly titled, quote, "An Endorsement," which seeks to funnel the conclusions gleaned from his expository theses in chapter 1 into an endorsement for the New King James Bible. So the 10 theses we went over are set forth in chapter 1, then they are funneled into an endorsement for the New King James Bible in chapter 2. This is what the book is doing. So look at the next quote. "For this author to present an exposition of the preface in order to demonstrate the need for continual modern English translations and then not to recommend a modern English translation would be disingenuous. It is the intent of this chapter to give a deliberate endorsement of a modern English translation to the modern English believer. But what translation to recommend? With numerous translations used by many faithful and evangelical churches, pastors, and theologians, it can be a daunting task to recommend one modern English translation. This book risks becoming a multi-volume series if it were to delve into all the areas of textual traditions and manuscript differences. It is not the intent of this book to do so. Rather, the endorsement will be to the least controversial modern English translation, in my opinion. It is a translation that is from the same textual tradition as the King James Version, yet is masterfully brought into modern and readable English. That particular translation that will be endorsed is the New King James Version. Before we move forward, it must be acknowledged that the aim of this endorsement is not to take the spirit of the King James Version only movement and create a new King James Version only movement. Far be it from that. Rather, it is an attempt to appeal to the consciences of brothers and sisters in Christ who hold educated preferences, yet desire to read God's Word in clear, common English. This chapter is for those who love, respect, and cherish the King James Version just as I do. But this chapter is also for the person who desires to hear the Scripture speak as it did in the language of Canaan, that it may be understood even by the very vulgar common person, as some wise English Bible translators once said," i.e. the King James translators. Okay, so you can see the direction that the argumentation is advancing in. 10 theses, chapter 1, explaining what the King James translators thought about translation praxis and so forth, is then funneled into chapter 2, an endorsement of the New King James Bible. Okay? Is everybody following this? So all of Barzan's theses regarding the preface in chapter 1 are designed to support his endorsement of the New King James Version in chapter 2, and ultimately his defense of it in chapter 3. Simply stated, Barzan is leveraging Smith's preface to endorse and defend the New King James Version as a modern replacement for the Authorized Version. This is done to create the perception that the King James translators would have supported/endorsed the New King James Version. Now, let's just stop there for a minute. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? So the 10 theses are put forth to try to exposit, that's his word, what the translators believed about these issues from the preface, And then they are channeled into an argument and an endorsement for the New King James Version. Now, I will say, if you watch Brother Barzan's interviews, he is open to other modern translations beyond the New King James, but he stuck to the New King James Version here because he viewed it as he is endeavoring to answer King James onlyism, and so he views the New King James Version as a appropriate sort of next step for somebody who's walking away from the King James only position. Okay? Any questions about that? So, bottom of page 3. Before moving on, it is also important to note that Barzan presents the King James preface in a modern and heavily edited form. Okay? Now, I want to comment here about this just briefly. If you recall in my notes that I present you a double column that had a modern spelling transcription and a modern form by Rhodes and Lupus. But all the exposition that we gave of the preface, we drew from just the modern spelling what? Transcription. All the quotes and citations were from the modern spelling translation, or transcription, I should say, not from the modern form. What Barzan is going to do is he's going to present the text of the preface in not only a modern form, but then a text that he has then edited in addition to that himself. Okay, so let's move on with this point. Last sentence on the page. On the acknowledgments page, 53, Barzan thanks James Schnepp for, quote, allowing me to use his modern English translation of the preface to the King James Version. Barzan is unclear if his use of Schnepp's translation applies only to Appendix B, located in the back of the book, in which the entirety of Smith's preface is provided, or also to the text of the preface presented in the main portion of the book. Okay, so there is in the back of the book, at Appendix B, a presentation of the preface. That is, I take that to be Schnepp's modern translation. But when you get into the actual meat of the book, there are quotes from the preface that don't match what's in Appendix B. Does that make sense? Okay. Moving on with the statement on the top of page 4. My reason for raising this question is that the citations of the preface found in the main section of the work do not match the form of the preface provided in Appendix B. Put another way, when Barzan cites the preface in the main portion of his book, it contains further editing beyond what is found in Appendix B. After listening to hours of online interviews that Brother Barzan has given on YouTube, I must conclude that the text of the preface presented in the main portion of the book is an edited version of Schnepp's translation that has received further revision. It is my conclusion that these additional revisions performed on Schnepp's work were conducted by Brother Barzan himself with possible assistance from another party. Therefore, readers of the Forgotten Preface need to realize that the theses found therein are derived from Barzan's revisions of Schnepp's modern translation of the preface. Consequently, the derived theses presented in the book have been sifted through the interpretive grid of both Schnepp and Barzan, thereby making claims to merely be expositing the translators in their own words questionable. Now, does everybody understand what I'm saying there? Okay? There are at least two levels of editing that have occurred before you actually read what is stated in the theses about the preface. And I'm going to prove that to you very clearly here in a minute. Any questions about that? In my view, Brother Barzan's book is a prime example of the historical era of presentism. Time and space will not permit an exhaustive exploration / refutation of all of Barzan's theses that are guilty of presentism, so a few of the more egregious examples will have to suffice. Again, I want to be clear. I am critiquing the arguments of the book, not him personally. All right? So let's look at thesis number one. Again, thesis number one, the King James translators believe that any attempt to produce a modern translation of the Bible would be met with resistance and suspicion. Brother Barzan states the following in support of thesis one. So this is me quoting him. He says, quote, "It is important to understand that the King James Bible was considered a modern translation in its day." Now for me, that's my first siren going off. To call the King James Bible a modern translation, I already have some issues with that, and I'll explain as we go through here, okay? But that's the language that he's choosing to read, or sorry, to use. Just as today's modern translations are often seen as an attack upon venerable antiquated translations, so too was the King James seen as an affront to the established English Bibles, such as the Geneva Bible and the Bishop's Bible and the Coverdale Bible. The translators described this opposition against their work with the following words. So now he's going to quote the preface, okay? And notice what he puts in brackets. Modern Bible translations are welcomed with suspicion instead of love, and with envy instead of thanks. If anything can be misunderstood, some critic will ensure that it will be misunderstood and thus be in danger of being condemned. Everyone who has gone through this experience of promoting new things will affirm this. And was there ever any project that involved something new or renewal that did not endure the storm of protest and opposition? It is hard to please everyone, even when we please God best and seek to commend ourselves to everyone's conscience. The translators clearly understood that their endeavor to make a new translation of the Bible, actually a revision of the Bishop's Bible of 1568, would cause the translation to be set upon a stage to be mocked, nitpicked, and criticized by the religious crowd of their day. And he quotes modern form of the preface again. The translators asserted that a particular Bible translation can become a golden calf, quote, man's religion. I put in here, where in the preface did the translators ever use the term golden calf to refer to a particular Bible translation among the church at large? They imagined that their critics would see their modern translations as equivalent to claiming the church had been deceived by previous translations. And again, he quotes the modern form of the preface, okay? Now, where do the translators ever use the term golden calf and apply it to a particular Bible translation? I've searched in vain for that language. I can't find that, but yet that's what Barzan is saying in his argumentation, okay? So, let's look at the next point. Page 5. Whoops, went too far. In terms of analysis, Barzan's insertion of modern Bible translations in brackets into the quote from the preface is extremely misleading. So let me show you what I'm talking about. This part right here. He's quoting the preface here, and he puts in brackets modern Bible translations as though that's what the translators were talking about. Okay? I think that is extremely misleading. Let's go back to the notes. In terms of analysis, Barzan's insertion of modern Bible translations in brackets into the quote from the preface is extremely misleading. This is a prime example of presentism because it inserts present thinking and parlance into a historical document that was not originally there. Can you find the terms modern Bible translation in the preface? But now you're presenting it as though that's what they were talking about. That to me is not good historical practice to do that, okay? This is also a prime example of the difference between the form of the preface presented in the main body of the book and the one found in Appendix B. The insertion of modern Bible translations in brackets is not found in Appendix B. So the commentary offered by Barzan in support of Thesis 1 is based on his own edited form of the preface. Is everybody following that? Okay, any questions or comments before we move on? Okay, so we get my first analysis point then. Okay. First, the King James translators did not view themselves as making, quote, a new translation, much less a, quote, modern translation. Quote, truly good Christian reader, we never thought from the beginning that we should need to make a new what? Mm-hmm. Translation. Nor yet to make of a bad one a good one, but to make a good one better, or out of many good ones, one principal good one, not justly to be accepted against, that hath been our endeavor, that our mark. So they say explicitly, Smith says in the preface, that it was never their intention to make a new translation, But Barzan's editing has Smith literally talking about modern Bible translations. Okay? Therefore, to state that the King James Bible was, quote, considered a modern Bible a modern translation in its day is misleading and ahistorical, because it is not what the translators said they did. They sought to make, quote, one principal good one, or out of, quote, many pre-existing good ones. The following statement from the pen of Brother Barzan directly contradicts what Miles Smith stated in the preface quote. The translators clearly understood that their endeavor was to make a new translation of the Bible. The testimony of Miles Smith is that they were not endeavoring to, quote, make a new translation, much less, quote, a modern one translation. Is everybody following this? Okay? Second, Barzan's use of language is unclear. Was the King James, quote, an affront to the established Bibles, established English Bibles, such as the Geneva, Bishops, and Coverdale, as asserted in paragraph 1, or a revision of those Bibles, as argued in paragraph 2? The author of the epistle dedicatory states the following, quote, "For when your highness had once, out of deep judgment, apprehended how convenient it was that out of the original sacred tongues, together with comparing, the labors both in our own and other foreign languages of many worthy men that went before us, that there should be one more exact translation of the Holy Scriptures into the English tongue." This statement from the Epistle Dedicatory, along with the one quoted above from subsection 13, the purpose of the translators with their number, furniture, and care, coupled with Rules 1, the ordinary Bible read in the church, commonly called the Bishop's Bible, to be followed and as little altered as the truth of the original will permit, and 14, these translations to be used when they agree better with the text than the Bishop's Bible, Tyndale's, Matthew's, Coverdale's, Whitchurch's, Geneva, make it clear that the King James Bible was a revision of the Bishop's Bible compared against the original Greek as well as previous English Bibles. Therefore, the King James Bible is, quote, new in the sense of it being a unique collection of readings, but it was certainly not modern, since in the places where the bishop's text was revised by the translators, it was done so using readings from Tyndale, Coverdale, Great Geneva, and Rheims Bibles. To say it's a modern translation, in my opinion, is the biggest error of the book. It is not. That is a total misconception and a total misunderstanding of what actually happened, and a major leveraging of the preface. Okay? Even to say it was, let's go to the next point. Okay? Let's go to the next point. Third, since the King James was, quote, a revision based on prior English versions, there are places where the text remained unchanged since the Great Bible of 1539. Consider Romans 1:2 as a case in point. The wording found in the King James is identical to the 1602 bishops, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The only differences are that the King James places the verse in parenthesis and adds a comma at the end. Given the fact that the Bishop's Bible was a revision of the Great Bible, one should not be surprised to find that the Great Bible reads exactly as do the bishops and King James in Romans 1:2, which he promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Therefore, it seems hardly accurate to call the King James Bible a, quote, modern translation, as does Brother Barzan, when it uses readings that were unchanged for nearly 100 years earlier. This is but one example of this phenomenon. You cannot say this is a modern translation when they're literally reusing readings that were from 1539, nearly 100 years earlier. To call it a modern translation is a misconception. It is a major leveraging and misuse of the preface. Okay? Fourth. Now, it's only new in the sense that it's a new collection of readings based on the bishops, the original readings, and prior English readings. So some of them were revised and were new readings in that sense, but it certainly wasn't modern, because in many cases it retained or reinstated older readings. What they said in the preface was new. They didn't say modern. Okay? Fourth, it is widely recognized, so I'm on page six. Fourth, it is widely recognized that the King James Bible did not use, quote, modern or contemporary methods of speaking when it was first produced in the early 17th century. Alistair McGrath states the following in his 2001 publication, In the Beginning, The Story of the King James Bible and How It Changed a Nation, a Language, and a Culture. He says, quote here, One of the most interesting aspects of the King James Bible is its use of ways of speaking that were already become archaic in the standard English of the 17th century. By adopting the older forms, the King James Bible had the unintended effect of perpetuating ways of speaking that, strictly speaking, were dying out in everyday English speech. So in other words, are they using antiquated ways of talking by the standard of early 17th century English? So you cannot call it a modern translation. That is a major leveraging and misuse of the preface. Okay? In what follows, we shall look at three broad areas in which archaic forms are used and consider their significance. And he quotes Rule 1, which I already quoted. The King James translators were thus forbidden. So they're starting with the bishops as a base text. The King James translators were thus forbidden to depart to any significant extent from the text of the bishop's Bible. Yet what were the instructions given to those who prepared the bishop's Bible? To use the Great Bible of 1539, except where it did not accurately represent the original text. The directions given to the translators over the years 1539 to 1604 were thus virtually guarded to ensure continuity of language over a period in which the English language itself underwent considerable change and development. You cannot call the King James Bible a modern translation. It is completely ahistorical to do that. Okay? Now, does everybody understand what I'm saying here? I'm spending a lot of time on Thesis 1, because it's one of the most important ones. How can the King James Bible rightly be called a, quote, modern translation when it was not even translated into the contemporary English of its day? For all these reasons, Thesis 1 from Barzan's book stands out as a prime case of presentism in an attempt to leverage the preface. Now, does everybody understand why I'm making that argument? Any questions? Okay. If there's no questions, I'm moving on. Thesis 2. The King James translators believed that the Bible should be available in the common English of the then present age. Now, let me say one more thing. So when you get to the Bible and you see thee and thou and ye and all this stuff, it was William Tyndale who first did that. He used the extended verb ending, the ETH, believeth, and all this stuff, right? All those forms are retained in the King James when the common Englishman was not speaking that way. And as a case in point, I challenge you, go back and read the preface and see where Miles Smith, writing in the then contemporary English of the day, uses the extended verb ending or uses you and ye the way it's used in the actual text of the Bible itself. He does not, because the preface itself is written in the contemporary English of the day. The biblical text is not. It is a revision of older stuff. It is not a modern translation by any stretch of the imagination. To say that it is a major leveraging of the preface and a misuse of it, okay? And a lot of the argumentation then in the book flows from this, from Thesis 1, which is why I spent a lot of time talking about it, okay? All right, we good? Any questions? If there's a question, please let me know. There's no way we're going to get all the pages done. We're going to get as far as we can, and then I'm just going to commend you to read the rest on your own, okay? Any questions? Thesis 2. The King James translators believed that the Bible should be available in the common English of the then present age. So I think you can already guess what I'm going to say about this based upon what I've already said. But here's what he says, quote. Here's what Barzan says, quote. The comparison is made The comparison is made by the translators that the scriptures should speak in the language of Canaan, meaning that just as the book of Genesis sounded like the common language of Canaan at the time of Moses, so too should Genesis sound like the contemporary English of a present era, of each present era. So in other words, the Bible should continually be updated for each what? For each era of English, is what he's saying. But even within the King James, we see that that wasn't the case. Okay? The implication of this philosophy is that English translations of God's Word need to be continually measured against the common English of the land and revised in agreement with it, because all languages change over time. Obviously, languages change over time. You get no argument from me. Okay? And then he quotes a modern form of the preface. While this book aims to be objective by strictly expositing the translator's preface, that's his claim. Now I ask you, was that the case with Thesis 1?
No.
No, it was not. No, it was not. Okay? While this book aims to be objective by strictly expositing the translator's preface in light of the historical context of their translation work, it is fitting to close this point with an analogy. That statement is amazing to me given what we've already witnessed. Thesis 1 is anything but a strictly expositing of the translator's preface in light of the historical context of their translation work. Tons of modern thinking was brought to that. It was not derived exclusively from the preface on itself by itself. You guys following that? So, page 7. My problem here is that this is not what the translators did. So this is my problem with Thesis 2. As we have already seen, the King James uses ways and manners of speaking that were archaic and falling out of use when the translation was made in the early 17th century. Smith's statements about the language of Canaan are arguably about endeavoring to follow the word order and literary forms of the Hebrew and not the, quote, contemporary English of the present era. Interested parties are encouraged to read Dr. Leland Rakin's excellent book, The Legacy of the King James Bible, celebrating 400 years of the most influential English translation. In this book, Dr. Rakin argues that the reason the King James Bible reads as it does is because of the translator's desire to translate literally and retain the word order of the Hebrew and Greek to the greatest extent possible. Once again, as we saw above with Alistair McGrath, this results in a text that is inherently foreign in many respects to the, quote, contemporary English of early 17th century England. Brother Barzan claims to be, quote, objective by strictly expositing the translator's preface in light of the historical context of their translation work while reading modern assumptions back into the preface. Consequently, Barzan's statement regarding the stated manner of, a quote, expositing the preface rings hollow. His entire goal is to leverage Smith's preface to argue that the King James translators would have approved of modern versions like the New King James Version on the grounds of, quote, contemporary English usage. While I do not dispute that the translators did not lock themselves into, quote, an uniformity of phrasing or an identity of words, Barzan has no grounds for asserting that the King James translators would have approved of the text-critical decisions or wording changes of the New King James translators. This based upon the assumption that all the New King James Version translators did was update archaisms of the King James Bible into, quote, contemporary English, which is a major assumption that many take exception with, including this author. A close examination of the New King James reveals that there were more changes made to the text than simply updating archaic language. Okay, anybody got a question there? Okay. Thesis 3 and 4. We're going to kind of take these together. Bottom of page 7. Thesis 3. The King James translators believe that God used and blessed faulty Bible translations in the past. He says about this quote on page 7, the King James translators were honest about the limitation of Bible translation. They acknowledge while the Word of God is perfect, translations can carry with them human error and obscurity. The best example of this, they said, is the Septuagint. The translators acknowledge that even with some clumsy translation choices that deviate from the original Hebrew, the Septuagint can be claimed to be the Word of God, which is validated by historical and apostolic use. Top page 8, Thesis 4. The King James translators believe that differing and even faulty translations are still the Word of God. Here he says on page 9, the King James translators acknowledge that no translators have possessed infallibility in their translation work. Yet the King James translators believe that even an imperfect translation is still the Word of God. In a YouTube video titled A Forgotten History of Unbelief, Review of the Forgotten Preface by Joshua Barzan, Brian Schneider states the following regarding Theses 3 and 4, quote, starting at the 4 minute 13 second mark, I guess it really depends on what he means by faulty. Faulty is his word. It is not used in the preface to the King James Version. And so he's interpreted them to have said that. But nevertheless, faulty, as in not optimum, but still accurate, is one thing. But if you mean faulty as in modified or mistranslated or edited in some way, that's not okay. So again, we must define what Barzan means by faulty, as that is his word. And then here's my commentary underneath that. We cannot help but agree with Schneider on this point. Barzan must define what he means by faulty in order for thesis number 4 to have any purchase as an argument in this discussion. I would submit that Barzan is assuming the faulty standard of verbatim identicality of wording in Theses 3 and 4 that was not embraced or endorsed by the King James translators. See our discussion of uniformity of phrasing in Lesson 204. In a general sense, I do not dispute that these words were the sentiments expressed in the preface by Miles Smith. The King's speech remained the King's speech when translated into different languages, even when ungracefully or ineloquently done. This does not mean that Smith would have accepted substantively inaccurate translations of the Word of God. Likewise, the Scriptures remain the Word of God and retain their inspired status even when translated into vernacular languages. Just like the King's speech does not cease to be... Okay, there's a typo there. Just like the King's speech does not cease to be the King's speech, the Word of God when rendered into... that sentence needs work, Sylvia. The point I'm after here is the King's speech still the King's speech when it's translated into French? Okay? Likewise, the Scriptures do not cease to be the Word of God when translated into English. See our discussion of the King's speech analogy in Lesson 199. Smith's is an argument for a high Protestant view of the inspiration and infallibility of God's Word, not a backdoor ahistorical justification of the New King James Version. Consider the following from the Westminster Confession of Faith regarding vulgar language translations. Chapter 1, Article 8. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which is the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of its writing was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by His special care and providence kept pure in all ages, and therefore authentical, so as in all controversies of religion, the Church is finally to appeal unto them. So that statement affirms the inspiration and preservation of the Word of God, as well as the infallibility of the Word of God, and that Word of God being a final authority. But look what he says next in bold. But these original tongues are not known to all the people of God who have right unto them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God who have right unto and interest in the Scriptures and are commended in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come. Now watch, that the Word of God dwelling plentifully in what? So does the Word of God dwell plentifully in any language that it's translated into according to the Westminster Confession of Faith? Okay? that may worship him in an acceptable manner and through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Top page 9. This is a strong appeal for the accurate and proper translation of the pure Hebrew and Greek words into the vernacular languages of all peoples. It is also important to note that the drafters of the confession were ascribing these statements to the Masoretic Hebrew text and the Greek Textus Receptus, the only Greek text they had available to them. It was the act of translating the Textus Receptus into the vernacular languages of Europe that drove the Reformation and touched off the greatest era of Christian mission work the world has ever seen. These are historical facts that cannot be disputed. The Word of God, translated, dwells, quote, plentifully in all languages unto which it is rendered and remains undiminished. Herein lies my problem with Theses 3 and 4, as set forth by Brother Barzan. They decry an inherent inconsistency in his expositional framework. He wants to use them to leverage the preface to support the notion that the King James translators would have supported, quote, contemporary language translations, while failing to acknowledge 17th century Protestant views on vernacular language translations. Therefore, Barzan's claim to be, quote, expositing the preface in light of historical and contextual, the historical context of their translation mark, misses the mark and commits the error of presentism. All right, any questions about that? Okay. Now, number 5 is a big one, so we'll probably only have time to get number 5. And then we'll probably have to skip a few, and you'll have to read them on your own time. And I know you all will read them, and the test will be next week, okay? Thesis 5. The King James translators did not believe their translation was perfect. This is what Barzan says, quote, pages 10 through 13. This statement will very likely be the most controversial among what the translators believed. The King James translators believed that their own translation was not a perfect translation because they too were limited by the same human limitations that accompanied every previous translation. The King James translators, based on this reasoning, so he quotes the preface there, I cut that out to save space, gave three particular warnings to their readers. First, they implored their readers to utilize the marginal notes which offer alternative, should say, readings in place of doubtfulness and ambiguity. Second, they advocated for the use of multiple translations for finding the full sense of the scriptures. And lastly, they warned their readers not to dogmatize about one particular translation, even their own translation, but rather to hold all faithful translations in high regard. Presently, there are those within Christendom who claim that the King James translators produced a, quote, perfect, error-free, and final translation that is the ultimate standard for all Bible translations, sometimes even foreign ones. If the King James translators were alive today, they would have opposed this erroneous view. It is evident from this close examination of the preface that a King James-only position was not only foreign to the King James translators, but they would be adamantly opposed to any such doctrine if they were alive today. So, he's claiming that if the translators were alive today, they would agree with him. Okay? Now, he's not the only one that makes this claim. There are many others that do the same thing. Now, Brother Barzan, bottom of page 9, Brother Barzan has correctly identified that the King James translators oppose the false assumption that preservation, transmission, and translation require verbatim identicality of wording. The King James translators clearly recognize the difference between, number one, a different way of saying the same thing, and number two, a substantive difference in meaning. Yet Brother Barzan asserts that the King James translators would argue for holding, quote, all faithful translations in high regard as a way of suggesting that they would have supported modern versions. Now you see the leap there. Modern versions aren't even coming from the same Greek text. Okay? My second objection to Thesis 5 centers around Barzan's use of, quote, perfect. As we have argued in this series of studies on the preface, the word perfect is a false friend. There are various ways that the King James translators did view their work as perfect. I find this to be interesting given the fact that Mark Ward, author of Authorized, the Use and Misuse of the King James Version, the chief purveyor of the false friends concept, consulted with Brother Barzan on this book. See the acknowledgement page. According to Smith, only those that are, quote, endued with an extraordinary measure of God's Spirit are capable of infallibility and perfection in the ultimate or absolute sense. Quote, for whatever was perfect under the sun, whether apostles or apostolic men, that is, men endued with an extraordinary measure of God's Spirit and privilege with a privilege of infallibility, had not their hand. In the sixth occurrence of perfect in the preface, so Barzan never even discusses the idea of how many occurrences of perfect has in the preface and what it contextually means each time. He just says they didn't think their work was what? Perfect. And if you mean perfect in the absolute sense of infallible, no, they didn't think it was perfect in that sense. But there are many lesser senses that they did view their work as perfect in, as we've already covered. Okay? In the sixth occurrence of perfect in the preface, Smith has the ultimate absolute sense of perfect in view. Specifically, he ties perfection to infallibility, a quality that was only possessed by men who are, quote, endued with an extraordinary measure of God's Spirit. When used in the absolute sense, perfect carries the meaning of adjective entry 1b in the OED, quote, in a state of complete excellence, free from any perfection or defective quality that cannot be improved upon, flawless, faultless. According to Smith, only the apostles or apostolic men were capable of producing this level of perfection because they were endued, quote, with an extraordinary measure of God's Spirit, i.e. they were what? Inspired in that original sense. Given the entirety of the preface on Epistle Dedicatory, while it is clear that Smith did not view himself or his fellow translators as inspired, and therefore producing perfection in the absolute sense, it is clear that he did view their work as perfect in various lesser senses. And of course, none of this is covered in the book. First, according to the Epistle Dedicatory, the translators viewed their work as being, quote, more exact than the prior English Bibles they were revising, rubbing, and polishing. In Lesson 191, we observed that the word exact meant perfectly done, according to Robert Cowdery's 1604 table alphabetical. Moreover, we observe the OED presents the following obsolete meaning for the adjective form of exact: perfect, consummate, finished. Derived from the Latin exactus, the word carries meanings related to consummate, complete, and a bringing to perfection. The OED elaborates upon this meaning of the word perfect during the early 17th century with more detail than we can cover in this lesson. It is instructive to note that a connection between exact and perfect in definition 6b, accurate, correct, specific, of a copy representation accurately reproducing or reflecting the original, of a notion of thought record accurately corresponding to the facts, obsolete. The King James translators, according to their own testimony, compared English Bibles with the, quote, original sacred tongues, along with other foreign language Bibles, to produce, quote, one more exact translation of the Holy Scriptures into the English tongue. Their estimation of their work was that it was, quote, exact, i.e. perfectly done, and that it was accurate, correct, and accurately reproducing and reflecting the original. Put another way, they viewed their work as perfectly representing the contents of the original sacred tongues in English. Were there any known translational mistakes in the King James Bible according to the translator's view of what they did? No. Okay? Second, in subsection 11, Smith stated the work of the translators, quote, perfected the English Bible. Smith says, yet for all that, as nothing is begun and perfected at the same time. In this occurrence, we see the use of the past tense form of the verb perfected being employed in a context that speaks of the completion of the process that had begun at a prior time. According to the OED, there is an obsolete meaning of perfect that means to complete or finish successfully, to carry through, accomplish, in order to, in early use also, to bring to fulfillment or full development, obsolete. I believe this was the meaning that Smith had in mind when he used the word perfected in subsection 11. In other words, Smith viewed the work of the translators as completing, successfully finishing, improving upon, and bringing to completion the translational work begun by prior English Bibles. Therefore, Smith concludes that their translational forebears would have no reason to, quote, mislike the King James translators, but would rather thank them for finishing their work. Okay? Third, imperfections in terms of mean, ungraceful, or unadorned language do not result in a translation not being the Word of God. Because these are the word imperfections. Okay? I got a cruise here. I got a cruise, folks, okay? Lastly, Smith made all these statements within the framework of early 17th century understanding of the Reformation text. Put another way, when the King James translators thought of the original sacred tongues, they thought in terms of the Hebrew Masoretic text for the Old Testament and the Greek received text for the New Testament. These were, quote, the golden pipes, or rather conduits, through which the olive branches empty themselves into gold that Smith spoke of in subsection 13. The prior English Bibles that the translators were surveying and polishing were based on the Reformation-era text. Consequently, when modern critics and commentators seek to leverage the preface to advance the notion that the King James translators would have supported the modern critical text, modern critical methodologies, and modern versions, they are guilty of the historical error of presentism, i.e., the imposition of present-day values and assumptions upon individuals and societies of the past. There is simply no evidence that the King James translators would have approved of modern text critical theory and practice, and no amount of ahistorical leveraging of the preface can alter this reality. Smith's preface and other primary source documents related to the AV need to be historically contextualized within an early 17th century framework. Miles Smith, speaking on behalf of the translators in the preface, believed that their work, quote, perfected or completed the process of setting forth the Reformation-era text in English. The King James translators believed that their work to be, quote, more exact, i.e. perfectly done, in the sense of OED definition 6b, accurate, correct, of a copy representation, accurately reproducing, reflecting the original, accurately corresponding to the facts. Their estimation of their work was that it was accurate, correct, and accurately reproducing and reflecting the original. Put another way, they viewed their work as perfectly representing the contents of the original sacred tongues in English. They believed they had fulfilled the king's desire for, quote, one uniform translation by the creation of, quote, one principal good one that was, quote, not justly to be accepted against. See Lesson 201 for a detailed discussion of this clause. So, it is my belief, despite popular sentiments to the contrary, that the translators believed that they had accomplished their purpose. Therefore, the Epistle Dedicatory commends the work to the King's Majesty as, quote, one more exact translation of the Holy Scriptures into the English tongue. The work was to be viewed as, quote, the principal good one, i.e., chief among previous good ones used to create it. Therefore, in my judgment, Miles Smith... Therefore, in the judgment of Miles Smith, it was, quote, not justly to be accepted against, and therefore to serve as the standard English Bible. The King James translators did view their work as perfect in the following senses. Number one, exact, perfectly done. Number two, perfect, accurate, correct, accurately reproducing and reflecting the original, and perfected, to complete or finish successfully, to carry through, accomplish, and early use also to bring to fulfillment or full development. Okay? Therefore, categorical and or unequivocal statements that the King James translators did not believe their work was perfect are simply erroneous. Smith believed that the purpose and mark of the translators in the matter had been accomplished via the product of their work in surveying and comparing prior English Bibles with the original sacred tongues to fulfill King James' desire that there might be, quote, one uniform translation, and that's quoting from William Barlow from the Hampton Court Conference. Attempts to leverage statements from Smith's preface to advance the argument that the King James translators would have approved of continued revision based upon modern critical text and or modern text critical methodologies and practice are ahistorical and guilty of the historical error of presentism. Brother Barzan's thesis fails to acknowledge the various false friend uses of perfect in the preface and therefore fails to accurately, quote, exposit the document in light of the historical and historical context of their translational work. There are major substantive errors in this thinking. Okay? Now, I know I've said a lot, and you guys have just been along for the ride and hold on to the seat in front of you as I've flown through this, okay? But you need to read number 8, number 9, and number 10 on your own. Okay? I don't have time to read it. I would like to read number 10. Let's try to get number 10. So skip to page 14. If church starts late, I mean, they can't start without me. Okay. Anyway, sorry. Thesis 10. The King James translators believe that God was blessing their endeavors regardless of what the established church and religious crowd thought. He says on page 22, quote, "The final words of the King James preface emanate a humble yet unwavering boldness in what the King James translation had set out to accomplish, to bring the word of God into the common tongue of the Englishmen." Okay? I'm going to stop there. Let's go to the next point. Barzan's statement that the translator set out to, quote, "bring the word of God into the common tongue of the Englishmen" should not be accepted at face value. We have already seen above from the pen of Alistair McGrath that the King James utilized forms and manners of speaking that were already archaic by the standards of the early 17th century. Yes, they wanted the Bible available to the common English speaker, but by saying, quote, "common tongue," Barzan is trying to sneak in some notion of, quote, "contemporary English of the 17th century." The King James translators followed Tyndale in the use of archaic pronouns and verb inflections for the purpose of precision in translation, but both practices had long since fallen out of usage among, quote, the common speakers of English by the early 17th century. I've showed you that in multiple different ways in this lesson. So for him to say, to bring the word of God to the common tongue of the Englishman, it is not a true statement. Okay? In the way that he means it, at least. Once again, Brian Schneider takes exception with Thesis 10 in his video, A Forgotten History of Unbelief, review of the Forgotten Preface by Joshua Barzan. Starting at the 6 minute 47 second mark, he says, "Again, the translator said nothing like this. He's taken their closing remarks and reframed them, and then adds his own biased statements into the mix. Here's what they said: many other things we might give thee warning of, gentle reader, if we had not exceeded the measure of the preface already. It remaineth that we commend thee to God and to the Spirit of His grace, which is able to build further than we could ask or think. He removeth the scales from our eyes, the veil from our hearts, opening of our wits that we may understand His word, enlarging of our hearts, yea, correcting our affections that we may love it to the end." In this statement, the translators say nothing about God blessing them, or the contention of the religious crowd. Those are simply inserted by the author, and to this he adds an incredibly biased summary of the overview of the prayer. He reframes things in his own words. Here is what he says to close his book: "May God continue to remove the scales from men's eyes to behold His word in their common tongue. May God continue to remove the veil of ignorance from the hearts of men bent on idolizing a particular translation." So he's putting that into Smith's mouth, okay, that statement. And may God open the mind, enlarge the heart, and correct the inclinations in order to love His word more than earthly wealth and status. May God continue to honor His final words. May God continue to honor the final words of the King James translators. His reference to a veil of ignorance and the idolizing of a particular translation are noted, and he mischaracterizes what the preface says. At the end of the preface, he prayed that we would love God's word above gold and silver, which is clearly a reference to Psalm 119:72. But somehow that becomes wealth and status. In Barzan's interpretation, which certainly the image is presented. Did I read that right? But in the 10th point, he refers condescendingly to what he calls the religious crowd. And this is the second time he has inserted that phrase into his summary of the preface. And clearly, those who defend the King James are in the religious crowd in his mind. So the legitimacy of Barzan's attempted paraphrase to close off his exposition of Thesis 10 is questionable at best and appalling at worst. It is certainly not an accurate recasting of the closing of the preface. For all the reasons enunciated in these notes, I believe that Brother Barzan's book is guilty of presentism in an attempt to leverage the preface and to cast the King James translators as being supportive of modern text critical theory and practice. No attempt is made to unpack the preface from within the late 16th and early 17th century historical context of the Martin Fulk controversy in which it was written. We talked about that in lessons 206 and 207. While Barzan's work has garnered much attention on YouTube and social media, I believe there are considerable analytical flaws to the argumentation presented therein. And again, I know I sound mean. I'm not trying to be personally mean, but I have major intellectual objections to the way that this has been put together and the recasting of the preface that has occurred in this. And I do think that it is an example of the modern era, or the era of presentism. Okay? Now, we are way past time. I've got to stop this video and clean up this equipment so that we can go to church. So, while I'm cleaning it up, if anybody has any questions,